Amen. Thank you. I want to invite you at this time to take your copy of God's Word and open it to the Gospel of Luke. And also at this time, we'll invite our kids to be dismissed to Children's Church. And ask God's blessing upon your time together as well. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 49, and we'll read through verse 53 here this morning. As we continue on this journey to Jerusalem with Jesus, and we discover many of the things he encounters along the way are teaching opportunities for his disciples. They're teaching opportunities for the crowds that are following him. And this is, of course, no less of a teaching opportunity here in this particular passage in Luke 12, 49 through 53. Here's what God's Word says to us as we begin here this morning. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Jesus said, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Let's pray. Father, this is your word this morning. We pray that you would teach it to us. Help us to interpret it rightly. Help us to apply it effectively into our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever come across a particular saying? Maybe even it's somebody that you know, and you think, wow, I mean, I know their character. Did they really say that? Did they really say what is being reported to me? Did they really say what I think I heard from that person? Here, just the other day, I saw a picture of a calendar. You know those devotional calendars, inspirational calendars. And it was kind of interesting because it was perfectly from Scripture. It was Luke chapter 4, verse 7. In the King James English, it said, "If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." And you know, you look at that and you think, wow, what a promise from God. But if you go look it up, what you'll discover really quickly is that didn't come from God. Those were Satan's words. You know, we have to be real careful when we look at somebody's words and ask the question, if they really said this, what are they actually saying to me then? And in our passage here this morning, it comes as a bit of a surprise, I think, several of the things that Jesus says. And I'll give you the spoiler. Jesus actually said these words today. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't some demon or anything like that. But at first glance, we ask the question, did I miss something? Did I miss a transition in Scripture here? Is somebody else speaking at this time? Because these are difficult words. Maybe Luke made this up. And of course, no, he didn't make it up. We're just curious though, because it seems kind of harsh. This talk about, you know, fire and baptism and lack of peace and division and all of that. But the thing is, it seems like we're speaking of the God whom Scripture tells us is the God of love, right? I mean, isn't this the God we're talking about? Doesn't the Bible often associate peace with the person of Jesus? Of course it does. Isaiah 9:6, when we see some of the early prophecies of the coming of Christ, it says that Christ would be the Prince of Peace who will come into the world. Sure it does. Luke 1:79, when Zechariah is prophesying about Jesus before his birth, he said that Jesus would guide our feet into the way of peace. Yes, this sounds more familiar to us, doesn't it? And then in chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus is born and the angels come and proclaim to the people, to the shepherds, they proclaim peace on earth. This sounds more familiar. And then at the end of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 36, after the resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace to you." Now that's the Jesus we expect. Those are the words we expect to hear coming from his mouth. And what we see in this passage can kind of shake us up a little bit. You see, it seems Jesus was about peace. And everybody wants to hear a word about peace. We want to hear an encouraging word about peace. I mean, we have things like the Peace Corps who try to take peace around the world. We have a Nobel Peace Prize that offers a monetary award to those who can establish some kind of peace in this world. There was a whole movement in the 60s when the hippies were trying to find peace. I don't think they ever found it, but they were looking for it, weren't they? And of course, out of that movement comes the song, you know you sang it, from John Lennon, when he said, imagine all the people living life in peace. Yeah, you know that song, don't you? And we're looking for peace in this world. And it was interesting, a few years back I came across an article talking about Yoko Ono, who of course is the widow of John Lennon. And in 2007, she put all the money forward to build this, what is called the Imagine Peace Tower. They built this big, elaborate tower to emanate peace. And of course, if you want something like that to be seen, you put it in an obvious location. They build it in Iceland. Go figure. She said about this tower, she said, it's the tower of light which emanates wisdom, healing, and joy. It communicates awareness to the whole world that peace and love is what connects all lives on earth. And I say garbage. Absolute garbage. This is not the peace that we're looking for in this world. What's more important than peace is truth. And we will always take truth over peace, and the truth will bring peace to our lives, but we'll get there near the end. We're going to get there, though, today. And so the truth, though, when we talk about the truth, we realize that it doesn't always establish peace the way we want it to. Oftentimes, what truth does is it brings division. It's divisive when you start speaking the truth. Just go out and tell somebody how wrong their sin is today and see if it'll bring division. The truth is divisive, and nowhere is that more true than in a conversation about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nowhere is it more true. And so this morning I want us to look at this idea, this topic of the dividing truth of the gospel. And I want us to see four truths about this today as we look into this particular passage and we tackle this, what is undoubtedly a challenging passage from God's word. And so look with me first of all in verse 50 and notice that the gospel is worth dying for. You ever thought about that? The gospel is worth dying for. Look again at verse 50. Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. And so essentially, what Jesus is saying in a roundabout sort of way here is that the gospel is worth dying for, and notice he says, great is my distress until it is accomplished. There's an aching in his soul, in his heart. There's a longing for this to finally be realized. And he's in great distress until it happens. Now, he's talking about his distress until his baptism comes. But now, if you're keeping up chronologically, wasn't he already baptized at this point? But listen, we're not talking about Luke chapter 3. We're talking about Luke chapter 23 at this point. We're not talking about a water baptism where John the Baptist took him under the water and the Holy Spirit came down on him at that point. No, we're talking about Luke chapter 23. When we see the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the point that he is making here. I am in great distress until it is accomplished. That is the baptism. It's what baptism symbols, the death and resurrection, and it symbolizes the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, this is no psychotic break. This is no death wish on behalf of Jesus. What's going on in the mind of Jesus is he knows what's at stake. Jesus has come to this point. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he knows what Jerusalem holds. He knows there's a cross ahead of him. He knows there's going to be punishment ahead of him. He knows death is awaiting him. So he very much understands what's at stake in his death and resurrection. Think about it. Think about it from our perspective. I don't think any of us would be really excited if we went to the doctor one day and he told us, you know what, you need surgery. And it's not just, you know, a simple surgery. It's a very serious, life-threatening surgery. I don't think any of us would be thrilled to hear that news because we know that there's pain. We know it's going to be scary. We know it's going to be unpleasant all along the way. But what if we changed that a little bit? And what if it was, say, a C-section? Knowing that on the other end of that particular surgery, there was going to be a great bundle of joy and a great blessing through a newborn baby. That might change our perspective on it, right? That might say, whatever it takes, it would be worth it. Wouldn't that be something? We know the joy of the result, and we're ready for what's coming on the other side. Well, in a similar way, Jesus is ready for his baptism because he knows what's coming on the other side. He knows what it's all leading up to, and he knows what's at stake. In other words, Jesus is ready to fulfill the plan for which he came to earth in the first place. And he must fulfill that plan. And he is in great distress until he is able to accomplish that for which he came in the first place. You see, sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. And sin just devastated the world, and we're all under that curse of sin. But eventually, Genesis 3:15 had to be fulfilled. When the descendant of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. And that happened. That happened in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, eventually, Deuteronomy 18:18 had to be fulfilled. When God said, I will raise up a prophet like Moses from among you, and he will perfectly speak my truth. Eventually, those things had to be fulfilled. Eventually, John the Baptist had to be proven right when he said in John 1:29, right in front of Jesus, right in front of the crowds there, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. These things must be fulfilled. And Jesus longs for that day when they will be fulfilled. And he knows it will only come through his death, because that was the divine plan of God. And he's ready for it. He's ready for it. Why? Because the gospel is worth dying for. The gospel is literally worth dying for. It is that glorious. It is that wonderful. It accomplishes that much. It's the forgiveness of sin. It's the reconciliation of sinful hearts to God. It brings full restoration of what sin and the curse destroyed. And so the gospel is worth Jesus dying for. But you know what? The gospel is more than that. The gospel is worth us dying for. When we die to ourselves each day and take up our cross, which is a tool of crucifixion, and we follow after Christ. Yes, we think metaphorically oftentimes about what it means to die in Christ, but it's also worth dying for in a physical sense. It's worth that sort of suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's the only way the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live is Christ, but to die, that's even better. That's gain, because this is what I've been longing for. This is what I've been hoping for. And so the gospel is worth dying for, whether you're Jesus and you know the cross is in front of you, or whether you're a 21st century believer today and you know that we're going to have to die to ourselves in order to live for Christ, and you know that it may cost you your very life. It may cost you everything. The gospel is worth dying for. Notice secondly, though, the gospel is like a fire. What do we mean by that? Well, the gospel here is so glorious, it is so magnificent, so wonderful, that Jesus longed for his work to be finished so that the gospel could do what the gospel does. And part of what the gospel does is it acts like a fire. Notice what Jesus said in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I came to cast fire on the earth. Seems so contrary to the nature of Jesus, to the love and the peace and all of that he brought, but yet he's ready to bring fire. What does this mean, cast fire? What does it mean? Well, I suppose it depends on where we stand with Christ. You see, it can have a couple of different meanings. In one sense, it could mean judgment. You see, on one side of this of the pendulum here is judgment. And when the fire comes, the fire of the gospel comes, it brings judgment on the earth. Listen, John 9:39 says, for judgment I have come into the world. That's what Jesus said. Luke 3:9, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, for those who are not in Christ, listen, you're not in a hopeless situation, but if you don't turn to Christ, the fire's coming. The judgment is coming because God is just and he is right in judging sin because it is such an abomination in his eyes. And so God and sin cannot exist together. And so in one sense, fire means judgment. But again, it depends on where we stand in Christ. It depends on where we are in our relationship with the Lord, because it may not mean judgment for us. Fire may mean purification. Luke 3:16 says he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, that cleansing that brings us new life. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. This is the full perspective, the full reality of who Christ is and what he came to do. And so for those who accept Christ, for those who surrender to him, well, that fire of the gospel yields purification in our lives. Think about it. Same fire can accomplish two different things. It's just like if you put a piece of gold in a crucible, the same fire is going to accomplish two different things. On one hand, it's going to burn off impurities. It's going to take away the stuff that is not worthy, that is not worth keeping. And on the other hand, it's going to purify the gold that is there. Same fire accomplishing two different purposes. And so that fire makes the gold more precious because it separates. It gets rid of the dross, and it keeps the actual gold. I think the Apostle Paul puts it another way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He said, when we proclaim the gospel, and you're familiar with this passage, he said, we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Same principle, different analogy. What the Apostle Paul is saying, what the Spirit is saying through him is this aroma of Christ, the gospel proclamation itself, it's going to lead to death for some people because it's going to force them to encounter their sinfulness. It's going to force them to encounter the reality of a Christ who died and was resurrected on behalf of humanity. And they're going to reject it, and it's going to lead to death. But yet that same gospel proclamation leads to life for others because they're confronted with the same truth. They're confronted with their same sin nature in light of who Christ is and what he has done on our behalf, and we receive him. Same aroma, same fire, accomplishing two different things to the glory of God because he is just and right in doing this. And so Jesus said he wished that the fire were already kindled because it reveals who the true children of God are. It establishes his kingdom in a more realistic sense, in a more visible way through the church. And so he was ready and he wished that this fire had already come. And it did come in his death and resurrection. Same fire, it can bring judgment or it can bring purification. It all depends on where we stand with Christ. But notice thirdly this morning, the gospel is a source of division. This is one of those hard sayings from Christ. Look at it again in verse 51. Maybe one of the most difficult things he says in Scripture. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Earlier I mentioned that Jesus did indeed come to proclaim peace. And he was indeed the Prince of Peace who was prophesied to come into the world. But so here, the meaning of verse 51 must simply be this. Listen, here's the meaning of verse 51. Jesus did not come to declare peace with the world. Jesus came to declare peace to a lost and dying world. Does that make sense? Do we understand what's being said there? Jesus didn't come to make peace at any cost with this world. He claimed to say, I'm going to be peace to the world for those who will accept me, for those who will receive the good news of the gospel. That's the difference. Colossians 1:20 says, Christ made peace by the blood of the cross. Those are fighting words. That's serious business. He made peace not in the way they were looking for it. He made peace through the blood of the cross. The only way it could ever be received. The only way we could ever have true peace. See, true peace is given by the Prince of Peace only when we accept his work of peace on the cross. It's the only way we can have true peace in our lives. But again, we still have to get past this phrase that he uses in verse 51 where he says he didn't come to give peace, but rather division. Why division? Why such a negative word here? Well, it seems contrary to the nature of God. After all, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, strive to be at peace with everyone. And I think if God says that to us, wouldn't it be true of him as well? Here's what he's saying. Here's what we need to understand from this. Jesus did not seek to instigate division. It just happened naturally when the gospel came. It just happened naturally. He knew that the message of the gospel would necessarily divide. He knew it would be a dividing point in people's lives. There are two reasons for this. First of all, division always comes before peace. War always comes before peace. If we're looking for peace, there's always going to be a battle, something that happens before peace can actually be established here. And so that what the gospel does in our lives, listen to this, the gospel draws a line in the sand, and it says, are you with the kingdom of God, or are you establishing yourself with the kingdom of this world, which will ultimately fail, which will ultimately crumble? The gospel is a line in the sand. You cannot straddle that line. You cannot stand in both worlds. You've got to choose one over the other. Are we with the kingdom of God, or is it the kingdom of this world? Will we swear allegiance to the kingdom of this world? Division is inevitable. And the second reason that division happens, that we see division here, is many people simply do not understand the peace of Christ that he is trying to communicate through the gospel message. For Jews, especially first century Jews here, for many people today, what peace implies is political stability, maybe economic stability. Perhaps it means material prosperity in my life. And so we're looking for this sort of peace. But this isn't what Jesus is talking about. You see, true peace is only found through the death and resurrection of Christ. And that is absolutely opposite of what a lot of people are seeking for, what they're seeking in peace in this life. And so reality then begins to set in as Jesus goes further here in verse 52 and into 53. He says, from now on, one house. In one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Reality sets in at that point. What Jesus brings to us through the gospel is going to bring division, and the reality is that division is even within the family structure. It even divides the closest units of relationship that we have here on this earth. You see, the gospel is a sort of division, and it's even going to divide families. There's a good chance, just in the world that we live in today, there's a good chance that if you make a serious commitment for the Lord, it's going to cause division in your family. If you're serious about your walk with the Lord, you may have difficulty in your marital relationship, especially if you're going opposite directions. If you're going to be serious in your commitment to the Lord, there may be problems between you and your children, or maybe you and your parents, because you're going in different directions. You're seeking something very different in this life. So family relationships will be strained. They'll often be broken over this issue of our allegiance to Christ. Yet what will we do? None of that is fun, is it? None of that is exciting to think about, but it's a simple reality. If we refuse to compromise the gospel, if we refuse to compromise on the truth of the gospel and what Christ has done, division is inevitable. I always think back to one of my favorite missionary stories. I've shared part of it before. Bruce Olson, before he went to Colombia as a 19-year-old young man, A lot of things were happening in his life. The Lord was getting a hold of him. The Lord saved him. And he was on fire for God. And he began attending worship services, and his parents were less than thrilled, I should say. And they refused to give him a ride. They refused to help him out in any way. And so one night he decided he was going to a particular worship service across town. And it was sort of later at night when he finally walked home. There was a lot of snow on the ground. This is up in the north of the U.S., a lot of snow on the ground. And he finally made it home, freezing to death, and the door's locked. His parents are home. They're home. They hear what's going on. He hollers for them several times. They don't answer the door. And so eventually he turns around and walks back in the snow till he can find a friend's house to stay in. Listen, the gospel is divisive. And if you haven't experienced it in your family, thank the Lord. Thank the Lord for that. Because the gospel is divisive, and it can even divide families. We can't apologize for that. Because listen, here's the last truth. The gospel is the only source of peace. The gospel is the only source of peace for our lives. The gospel is the only source of peace for this world that we live in. Jesus never compromised on the gospel. He never did. Yes, he loved lost people. And he went out of his way to share the gospel with lost people. But he understood that lost people were going to act like lost people. And they were going to live a life of lost people. And so there was automatically going to be division. And there was going to inevitably be animosity. It was just going to happen. When he encountered people who refused to accept the truth of the gospel, instant division and instant animosity between them. And so, church, what this says to us is, though we don't strive to offend anyone, if we proclaim the truth, if we proclaim the gospel truth, we are going to offend people. It is going to be offensive, because the gospel is offensive for those who are perishing. That's a truth from God's word. And it may be that offense takes place in our own family. It may be that way. We have to be okay with that, and we have to continue to proclaim the only source of peace. Because a false peace, a false truce, is not going to lead to anything. It's not going to accomplish anything in our families, in our lives. So Ephesians 6:15 tells us what we need to do. It says, put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In other words, every Christian ought to be ready and equipped to proclaim the gospel. Again, to proclaim this gospel of peace. And we're not talking about a political peace. We're not talking about a peace that is established through worldly tolerance like the world tells us now. You know, if we would just tolerate one another, we would have more peace in this world. And we're certainly not talking about a peace through silence. That accomplishes nothing, absolutely nothing. We must proclaim Christ and Him crucified. And so when Jesus talks to His disciples in John chapter 14, and He tells them that He's going to be leaving them very shortly, He's going to be leaving, He's going to be returning to the Father, He's going to be going back to heaven. He said He would leave them two things. He said, I'm going to leave you my Spirit, and I'm going to leave you the gospel of truth. I'm going to leave you the message that I've been proclaiming. I'm going to leave you these two things. And in doing so, he told them then in verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, but not as the world gives do I give to you. I'm going to leave you peace, but it's only going to come through the gospel message. I'm going to leave you peace, but you can only have it if you have my Spirit inside of you. Not as the world gives, as my Father gives. I give you peace, but you'll only find it in the gospel. And so can I suggest to you this morning that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only source of true peace in our lives. It is the only way to have actual peace. And so when we ask important questions in our life, when we ask the question, what is to be done about the atrocities of groups like ISIS in the world? First and foremost, our answer must be, as followers of Christ, they need the gospel. There can be no peace until they believe the gospel. What do we do about these atrocities? We give them the gospel. Yes, we do other things as well, but if we don't give them the gospel, we're not establishing peace. When we ask the question, what about the sickening atrocities of Planned Parenthood that's all over the news today? Our first response must be, give them the gospel. Give them the truth. They're doing what lost people do. They're doing what lost people did in the Old Testament when they sacrificed their children at the altar of Molech. They're doing what lost people do. And so what must we do as saved people? We must give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we ask that question, what is to be done about the pattern of destruction in the lives of my loved ones, my family members, my friends, my coworkers? What is to be done about the destruction in their lives? Well, you get it by now. The only answer we can give is to give them the gospel truth. We give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not kidding. He was not kidding in this passage. He said there's going to be fire. He said there's going to be division, but there's also a glorious baptism. There was a death that took place on our behalf. There was a resurrection that took place so we would not have to suffer that death and punishment and wrath of God ourselves. There's fire, there's division, but there's a glorious baptism that offers forgiveness and salvation and restoration. Believer, you have that truth today. You have it in your heart. You have it in your mind. What will you do now with that truth? Will we sit on it? Will we try to hide it in order to promote a false peace in this world? Let's just all get along. Let's just all forget about our differences. Will we do that? Or will we proclaim the one true source of peace that this world has to offer, this life has to offer, and it's only the peace that we have in Christ? To the one who is searching this morning saying, I don't know where I stand with Christ. I don't know what it means to have true peace. I've had moments of peace in my life, but no real established peace in my life. Can I suggest to you this morning that the gospel of peace is for you? The gospel, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection was for you. It was done on your behalf. It was done to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. And it was done so that we could have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop running. It's time to stop fighting. It's time to simply surrender. Surrender to the truth and be transformed by it, because new life can start today. Peace, true peace, can start today. But remember, it can only be accomplished through the peace that comes through Jesus Christ. If we'll confess our sins, if we'll put our complete trust in the gospel, if we'll turn to him for our salvation, we can have new life. And so when the fire comes, it might be a little painful, but it'll bring about purification, not judgment. And when division comes and that line is drawn in the sand, as the gospel has already done, we're going to stand on the kingdom side, the kingdom of God. We're going to stand with Christ, and we're going to stand on the right side, the winning side. The gospel is for you today. The gospel is for all of us today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, because it speaks so much truth into our lives. It speaks a challenge to us to make sure that we are committed to the one source of truth, to make sure that we are on the right side of that line in the sand, that our hearts are fully surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would inspect our hearts, and that you would reveal to us where we stand with you. Father, if there's one here today that doesn't know what it means to have the peace of Christ in their heart, I pray that you would show them what it means to surrender. Show them what it means to give it all up to you and let you be Lord of their life. But Father, I realize most of us here today, most of us would claim Christ as our Lord and Savior, and we would say, I stand with him. Father, then let that gospel be constantly on our lips. Let the message of Jesus Christ constantly go forth from us, lest we walk in constant disobedience. Father, give us courage. Give us boldness. Yes, there's division. Yes, there's going to be animosity out there when we proclaim your truth. But a peace that comes from our silence is just the silence before the great destructive storm. It's not going to lead to good things. Father, give us that boldness. Give us the courage. And Father, if there's one here that needs to step forward and do business with you today, I pray that you'd give them the courage to do that as well. And we commit all of these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.